You turn with me to John chapter 4, John 4. Last week we traveled with Jesus and the disciples to Jacob's well, just outside of the Samaritan village of Sychar. And we listened in on the first half of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. And in that sermon we considered a couple of points. One, the divine providence that Jesus would be there at that well to meet this woman was not a coincidence. It was not by chance. This was God's providence at work in Jesus' life, in this woman's life, in the disciples' life, in the village's life. This is providential. The second point we talked about was the divine provision that Jesus shares. Jesus shares that he offers living water, water that will quench the burning that exists in the soul of a person, water from a fountain that is ever flowing that leads to eternal life. This is yet another promise of regeneration, the new life that the Spirit brings to a person, the same regeneration, the same promise that Jesus made to Nicodemus back in chapter 3. And so we left off with this woman who's still focusing on the physical. She's still asking Jesus for this water. She doesn't want to have to ever walk back to this well again and do the hard work of carrying the water back to her home. She wants this water that is ever flowing. It's a pretty long walk after all. And so today we pick up in John 4, chapter 4 and verse 16 together. If you'll follow along as I read aloud. Beginning in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Father, we ask now your blessing on your word. What a privilege it is for us to listen in on this conversation, for us to be able to understand and consider what Jesus teaches here to this woman that moves beyond her situation to our own. Would you, by your Spirit, bring conviction, bring hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Picking up in verse 16, Jesus offers a strange request. Seems like a request that just comes out of left field. He says, "Go and call your husband to come here." Now, the reason Jesus makes this request becomes clear in the following verses in the dialogue, because the woman guardedly says, "I have no husband." To which Jesus replies, "Right you are when you say you have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you are living with now is not even your husband. What you have said," Jesus says, "is true." You ever watched one of those mentalists? Those guys really freak me out. These are the guys that can guess the number that you're thinking in your mind, or you write something out on a paper, and they through tricks and also just a view and a study of human behavior, they can make a guess at what's going on. Even now, it makes the hair on my arm stand up as I think about some of the things that I've seen them accomplish. Well, Jesus isn't a mentalist. It's not what's happening here. This is not a parlor trick that he plays on this woman. Jesus is divinely omniscient, meaning that he knows all things. Jesus knows the pain of this woman's past. Five husbands. Think about that for a moment. That either means that she has been widowed five times, or it means that she has been left by five men in destitution, because that's not a good thing in this culture. Or it's a mixture potentially of both of those scenarios. And the person that she is presently living with won't even commit to her in that particular way, quite possibly because of her sordid past and her story. This woman knows pain, and Jesus knows this woman. Maybe you're here today and you too know pain. Jesus knows you. Jesus knows what nobody else in this room may know. Jesus knows the heartache. Jesus knows the anger, the fear. Notice how he approaches the situation with gentleness. There's a softness that he gives when he has the guarded answer. You know, she gives, I have no husband. And Jesus says, this is true. This is true. If you've never read the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, I would encourage you and commend it to you at every level, because it breaks down the compassion and the character of Jesus that we see. He describes himself most vividly in that phrase, I am gentle and I am lowly, and we see that here. He does not come to this woman with guns drawn, calling her to repentance, yet he does not shy away from the truth of her situation and the sin in which she's living. After all, the sin he knows is the source of this pain that she's experiencing. It's a powerful example here of what it is to speak truth in love to people, to enter and to engage in their world. Whether she's trying to change the subject or trying to make sense of what Jesus said, we don't really know. But either way, she perceives in this moment that Jesus is a prophet, and she says as much. And then she goes on to describe the differences or the divide that exists between her people, the Samaritans, and Jesus' people, the Jews. Because in verse 20, she states that the Samaritans, their forefathers worship on this mountain, referencing Gerizim, which is a formidable background to this conversation at Jacob's well. But you, she says to Jesus, you Jews say that the place to worship ought to be on Mount Moriah, or where the temple exists in Jerusalem. The Samaritans, who practiced religion according to the law of Moses, had in the past in their study through the law recognized that there needs to be a place of worship. This is obviously revealed in those first five books of Scripture. And when they were looking for a place that they could choose to build a temple and a place that they could worship, Mount Gerizim made sense. One, because right here is the first place that Abraham offered the first sacrifice when he entered into the promised land, right there in Shechem, which is now called Sychar. And it was Mount Gerizim from which the blessings of the Lord were pronounced upon their entrance into the land. And so this is where they choose to build their temple, their place of worship. And notice that now, for the first time in the conversation, the woman and Jesus are on the same page. They're finally both speaking about spiritual matters. And I think it's just beautiful how you can observe Jesus do this with person after person throughout the Gospels. Bring them from way over here and eventually get them here, where he's speaking about matters of the heart and matters of the soul. In a moment, which is actually a moment that we'll discuss next week, the woman in the story will go back to the village and she'll testify to this point. He, Jesus, told me everything that I ever did. Jesus, this guy told me everything I ever did. And that's going to prompt the other villagers to come out and meet Jesus for themselves based upon the testimony of this woman. But that statement, he told me everything I ever did, it brings us back into the Gospel of John, a little bit further back into chapter 2. And maybe you remember in chapter 2, there's this narrated note that says this. This is verse 24, 25, and it says, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And I don't know if you remember that, but Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's been teaching, and it's after the temple cleansing, and people are coming and they're believing, but Jesus is not willing to entrust himself to them because there's something off about their belief. He knows the depravity of man. He knows what's going on in the hearts of people. And we mentioned that that statement was a setup for his encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Jesus knows what is going on in Nicodemus's heart. Jesus knows the questions that Nicodemus has. And we can see that in their interaction. Jesus is addressing the matters that Nicodemus is concerned about. But John 2, 24 and 25 also sets up the conversation with this Samaritan woman as well. Not only does Jesus know what's in the heart of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, the pious, the famous, the rich, but he also knows what is in the heart of this outcast. He knows what's in the heart of the forgotten. He knows what's in the heart of the poor. Both of these narratives, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, prove his deity. Both interactions prove his divine omniscience. Only God can know. Only God can know what is in the heart of man, and Jesus, being God, knows the heart of Nicodemus, and he knows the heart of this woman. Before we get back to the conversation with the Samaritan woman, I want to remind us here today that Jesus knows what's in our hearts too. How often do we deceive ourselves into thinking we can hide? We can hide our sin. We can hide our struggle. And the reality is, there are probably many in the room today who are saying that very thing. Nobody knows what you're going through. You haven't shared it like we were talking about a little bit earlier in the service. We think we can shroud these things in the darkness, and we can from one another oftentimes, but we can't from Jesus. I love that scripture that says, even the dark is light to you. He sees through it all. But greater than his divine omniscience is his love and his compassion. Despite the idolatry, despite our pride, Jesus pursues us. He offers loving counsel to the self-sufficient Pharisee. He offers loving counsel to the outcast. And today, if you hear his words, if you listen to what Jesus says, he offers counsel to you. And why would he do that? Because his love is great. Because he loves you. Well, back to the conversation at hand. The woman's comments on worship open a door for a divine pronouncement by Jesus. He lays out a few claims regarding the nature of worship in beginning in verse 21. But before we consider the claims about worship, I think it's good for us sometimes to define a word like worship, because that word gets thrown around a lot in our context. And I think most of the time when we hear the word worship, our mind goes to singing. We think of the singing part of a service is the worship time of the service. It is a part of it, but we call this whole hour our worship gathering. And we call it the worship gathering because we believe that every component of what we do as a church is meant to be worship. When we sing, it's worship. The Greek word here is proskuneo. We get our word to prostrate, to prostrate oneself. We need to get those words out of each other's thing. I knew I was going to mess that up. I just knew it too. I was like, to bow before. That's what we're talking about. To prostrate oneself on the ground. So. The English word worship, I'm told, comes from the idea of worth, worthship, to show the worth, to show the value of something. To worship then is to value something, it's to treasure something. And so, yes, we value and treasure God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we do that as we sing, but we also do that as we pray. We also value and treasure as we open up God's Word and read it and expound upon it and then work to apply and live it in our lives. We're worshiping God when we're offering service to one another, when we're offering words of encouragement to one another. All of those things are meant to be aspects of worship. And now we get to the claims of Jesus. Notice what he says first. He says, the hour is coming when neither on Gerizim or Jerusalem will the Father be worshipped. Now, this isn't a claim that's saying there's coming a day when nobody's going to worship the Father. What he's saying is there's coming a day when the geography of worship, the location of worship, will not matter. What this means for us, though we set aside time every week to gather as a church to worship in this building, we are always very clear, is just a building. This is not the church. This, the people, this is the church. I've said it before, the old thing we learned, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors and there's all the people. Bad theology, right? Now the church is the people. The building is the building. But what that means is worship doesn't just happen here. Boy, I sure hope worship does happen here. But you're to worship the Lord in your home throughout the week. You're to be worshiping the Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at your place of work or on a ball field or at the lake or wherever you find yourself. We are always to be worshiping the Lord. Claim number two that Jesus makes is this: the Samaritans worship in ignorance. And that's not a burn on the Samaritans. Jesus just simply points out that since they only have the Pentateuch, the law, and that's what they live by, you know, Genesis through Deuteronomy, then they're missing pieces that the Jews have, the prophets, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, all of these things that point to Christ. And so Jesus makes the claim that we have, the Jews have, the knowledge that salvation is from the Jews, meaning that the Messiah will come from the Jews. This is what the prophets speak of as well as the law. Claim number three reaches back into verse 21. Jesus now says that the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, noting that the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Much is made of the statement here, spirit and truth. But the heart of these words is a callback to our need for regeneration. We need new life. We need a fountain of living water inside. We must be born again, or as Jesus tells the woman, we need the living and the true water. True worshipers are born from above, and it is the Spirit who brings us to the truth of Jesus that exposes the lies and the deception that lock us and imprison us in our sin. The reason for the new birth and the reason that the new creation is so important is because God is Spirit. True worship is not an external action. True worship is an internal treasuring that leads to external action. Let me say that again. True worship is not the external action. True worship is an internal treasuring of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that leads to external action. And this internal treasuring is not possible unless one is born again, unless one is regenerated, unless one possesses the life-giving Spirit and the truth of Scripture. What that means is it is possible for someone to come in here and sing loud, and they can sing on key, they can lead in prayer, they can serve, even teach God's word and still be dead in their sins. We can move through the external motions. We, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the Samaritans of Jesus' day, could go through the motions of worship without truly worshiping, because to truly worship requires that one be born again. It is spirit and truth that are required for true and genuine worship. Well, Jesus' comments stir the woman to make a confession that she knows that the Messiah, is promised to come. And the Messiah will tell us all things. See, the Samaritans, they had a view of the Messiah. They didn't use that language all the time. They used the language called Tahib, that a restorer or a revealer would come. And they base that upon what it says in Deuteronomy 18:18, where it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I have commanded him. So this is a promise Yahweh is making to Moses that I will raise up a prophet like you from among the people. It is a promise of the Messiah that he will come, this particular prophet. That prophet is a reference to Jesus. So they knew this. But just like the Jews had created in their mind what the Messiah was supposed to look like, the Samaritans had done the same thing. They had their own preconceived viewpoints of what the Messiah would be. Jesus here, full of truth and compassion, he looks at the woman and makes his final claim, his divine proclamation. And he says, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. This is Jesus' first clear pronouncement of his true identity. What he has spoken to the Jews and even his own disciples cryptically, he now reveals openly to a Samaritan. Yuck. And not just a Samaritan, but a woman. And not just a woman who's in sin. What a picture. God's compassion and grace, his mercy in this particular moment. It also marks another one of those I am statements by Jesus. I am he. I am the Messiah that you speak of. The conversation ends here, but the story does continue. We learn in the coming verses that the disciples, they show back up, they interrupt the conversation. They're questioning, what is he doing talking to this lady? Trying to figure out what's going on. The woman heads back to town and telling everybody about the man that she just met outside of the city at Jacob's well. And we're going to consider that next week in a sermon that we're going to title The Resurrection of Sychar. But for today, we're left along with this woman considering this claim of Jesus. I'm the Messiah. I think it's clear in the text that at this moment, she believes him. In this moment here, will you believe him? It's not an accident that we find the phrase, the hour is coming, twice in our text. The hour is John and Jesus' way of signifying the hour of Jesus, the cross, the sacrifice that Christ will make. Jesus will say things like, my hour has not yet come, or he'll reference the hour, the time that is appointed for his death. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday, 1 week before the resurrection of Jesus, Easter Sunday, that first Easter Sunday. Jesus entered Jerusalem, shouts of praise. Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Over and over, casting their coats down. Jesus riding on the donkey, fulfilling the prophecies that are spoken Zechariah. But as the week progresses, the love of the people for Jesus digresses. And by the end of the week, they're shouting, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. This Friday, I want to invite you to join us as we remember and we reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus. 6:30 Friday night, we're going to gather to remember the hour that changed everything. During his hour on the cross, Jesus makes a way for you and I to be born again. Jesus makes a way for you and I to worship the Father in spirit and truth by all that he accomplishes in his death. To mix our metaphors, which is always a smart thing to do, in the Old Testament, Exodus of the children of Israel in chapter 17, the people are thirsty. What do we do when we're thirsty? We complain, they grumble, they gripe. He brought us out here to die. And Yahweh speaks to Moses and he says, take your staff and I want you to hit that rock. He takes the staff and he hits a rock and water, living water, begins to flow out of this rock in the middle of the wilderness and the desert. And the people are saved. They're saved from their dehydration that would ultimately lead to their death. On the cross, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Jesus is the rock that was struck, and from him flows living water that will give you life. A fountain of water that leads to eternal life. Blessing and joy in this life, and blessing and joy in the life to come. Jesus offers his life for this Samaritan woman. If you drink from me, he says, you'll never thirst again. He offers his life for Nicodemus, and he offers his life for you, for us. The Messiah, the promised one, the Christ, is Jesus, and he came to give his life so that you might have life. He came to be broken so that your soul would never thirst again. He came so that we could truly and genuinely worship in spirit and truth. The question today is, will you by faith receive him? Will you by faith embrace him? What will you say? What will you believe? How will you live as a result of Jesus' claim, I am he. I am the Messiah. Would you bow with me for a moment? If you're here today and you have questions here, this is not clear to you. Maybe it confuses you, or maybe you're just at a point where you know, I need faith. I need to put my faith in Christ. I want that living water. I want to worship in spirit and truth. If that's you, we want to help you think through that. We want to pray with you. We would invite you to come to our prayer room that's just here to my right. We want to pray with you, answer any questions you may have. Maybe you're just here today and you're pretty broken. You just need somebody to pray with you. You can relate to the pain and the grief that this woman must feel. Maybe you relate to the shame that she feels. And if that's you and you need to pray with somebody, we would invite you again to come and pray. You can do that right there in your pew. You can grab somebody next to you. You can pray together, because I'm going to give us all a moment here to do that very thing. Would you pray? Maybe just a prayer saying, God, thank you for a Savior. Thank you for the Messiah. Thank you for the living water. But I just want to give us a moment to reflect, and so let's do so in the quiet. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to be broken so that we might never thirst again. Souls would be satisfied in him, in all that he offers in this life and in the new creation. And Lord, I pray that if there is anybody out here, anybody hearing these truths, listening in on this conversation along with us, Jesus has with this pained and grieved and broken woman, that Lord, they would bring their grief and their pain to him. that they would do so without delay. And Lord, that they too would leave with joy, just telling everybody that they meet, you have to meet this man who has changed my life. And so God, help us to have that joy and that satisfaction. Help us to value and treasure internally so that we can worship with great joy externally. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessings that have been in this day, for all of those who have served us so well in a variety of capacities. We just thank you. Help us to keep your word. Help the grace of your word to go with us through the remainder of the day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.